Right, good. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 21. And we have been kind of going through this letter of Luke. Our thing is to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as most of you kind of know. So we started in chapter 1 of Acts, and we're kind of slowly making our way through, and we're supposed to be finished by Christmas. After this morning, that might be in doubt. We may see. We'll see how we go. But we are currently following Paul's third missionary journey, and we've come to a point in chapter 21 where, if I'm honest, you know, I was. I'll just give you the backstory, because hopefully you'll just appreciate the backstory before we kind of launch into things. We're supposed to, on the plan, I have a plan to teach, you know, whatever we need to teach to get to whatever we need to get to every week. And this morning is chapter 21. And I got to verse 9 of chapter 21, and I just felt compelled to stop. And I hope you're going to see why. I don't often do this. I don't often kind of stray from the plan too much. Some of you are laughing like, yes, you do. No, I don't. I don't stray from the plan too much. I think that, look, I just think there's some things that we need to chat about. So if you have a look at verse 9 of 21, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's just arrived at Caesarea Maritima, and he's visiting Philip, one of the seven deacons from Acts chapter 6. And we'll see next week that Philip was one of those guys who, he was a deacon in the church, then he went on a missions trip, met the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, ended up meeting a girl, settling down in Caesarea, having four daughters. It's like, all right, so this guy, Philip, is known to the church. But here's what I wanted to focus on. Verse 9 says that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, for most of you, for some of you, that may mean nothing. For some of you, if we were to just kind of go, well, verse 9, he had four daughters and they all prophesied. Great. Verse 10, some of you would have an issue with that because we haven't addressed verse 9. What we really want to do is try and address every single verse in the Bible. Sometimes we'll read a verse, make a comment, move on. Sometimes we'll go, all right, we need to chat about this. Verse 9, I feel, as I've been trying to study this, this is just one of those verses that we kind of need to stop and kind of bed down on. This is one of the hottest topics in the church at the moment. It's one of the hottest church topics in the church globally. It is one of the hottest, most debated things in Calvary Chapel. So we belong to some 2,000 networked churches called Calvary Chapels. It is one of the most hotly debated things in that network. It has been no end of controversy for years in our fellowship. And I haven't kind of been like, oh yeah, but you wait till we get to Acts chapter 21. Then we'll talk about it. But I think this is a good opportunity for us to talk about some stuff in relation to the role of men and the role of women in the church. Okay? So, bed down, all right? I want to say, first of all, this is a family issue. So if this is for Christians to debate amongst Christians, it is not a salvation issue. So we are not expounding the gospel and saying, well, this is the way it's got to be. And if it's not this way, you're not saved. We're not saying that. You know, we want to embrace you whether you agree with the next 40 minutes or not. All right? We want to love you and care for you and see you as equal, whether you agree with me or not. If you agree with me, great. If you don't agree with me, great. That's my heart. All right? But I want to be sensitive to the fact that there's some issues that we just need to talk about. There's some things that we have convictions over. And if we go around those, we're not really being faithful to what we want to do, and that is to expound the whole counsel of God. Does that make sense? So, some of you are going to disagree with me this morning. And there's not a lot I can do about that. Some of you will agree with me. It's not going to go to my head this morning. All right? So we're just going to kind of plod through this. And then we're going to turn it at the end and go, well, Jesus loves us. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross. Let's move forward together, okay? So, again, Paul has arrived in Caesarea. He's gone to the house of Philip, and there we're told that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Just as a side note, most scholars believe that these girls were under 16 years old, because in that culture, if you were 60, you were already married at 16. And so the fact that these were unmarried daughters still living at home tells us they were probably early teens. And again, this verse, and the reason I feel compelled to talk about this morning, is because this verse often comes up. I'm one of those people who play through scenarios in my mind, often in the middle of the night. I don't know if you're like that. I know some of you are. Some of you aren't. You're like, no, I go to sleep and I sleep soundly every single night. I often don't, especially on a Saturday night. I'm thinking, I wonder what will happen. What's the conversation going to be in life group on Wednesday night? Does that make sense? I want to at least think that I care about you guys so much that I'm thinking, what are you going to be talking about on Wednesday? How can I help that conversation rather than hinder that conversation? So that's one of the reasons we're talking about this, is because this verse often comes up in this issue of what is the role of men, what is the role of women in the church? All right? This verse. Also, I know, as I said in my opening comments, that there have been some questions asked over the last few years about what we believe. There's churches locally who have been split apart. And when I mean split apart, half the congregation have left over this issue. All right? So I know at least one church, pastor got up, preached his message on roles of men and women in the church. Next Sunday, half the people weren't there. Now, number one, that shouldn't be, because this is a secondary issue, all right? But I just feel like it's one of those things that kind of need addressing. But also, look, it's one of those things, and I've alluded to this already, that just keeps coming back. And I don't think we're ever going to get it settled in our mind. You know, there's things that I don't understand in this issue, and you guys can educate me and help me understand, and that would be great. But if it's one question I get asked more than any other question for the last 15 years of us being a church, is what is the role, and specifically, what is the role of women in the church? That's the question I most often get asked. So I want to take some time this morning just to clarify what our view is. So we're not second guessing what our view is regarding the roles that God has given to men and the roles that God has given to women. And I'll say this straight up front. The message is going to be a little bit heavy on leaning to the role of the women's side. All right? Understand that by kind of launching into this subject, I don't intend to cover every aspect. I don't intend to answer every question. I don't intend to address every objection that you might have. I want to encourage you to talk about these issues. All right? So the question that often gets asked is this, and we'll kind of whittle this question down as we go. What role do women play in the church, and specifically, can women preach? Right? So I've called it already. It's like, ooh, right? So, if you're cold in here when you came in, you're probably a little bit warmer now, right? So what role do women play in the church? And then can women teach? And I have seven things I want to say. I had six things, but I'm like, that's a number of man. I've got to have seven. So seven things I wanted to say about this. The first is that we are deeply, and they're going to come on the screen. Why not? There you go. So the first thing I want to say is that we are deeply committed to something called ontological equality. Now you're like, yeah, all right, good. Thanks for that. I thought he was going to clarify things. So what that means is that we believe in the spiritual and moral equality of men and women. And look, if you agree with any of this stuff, by all means, feel free to say amen at the right given time. All right. I would say if you don't agree, just keep it to yourself. But boo. So maybe everybody should just, it doesn't matter. So look, what it means is this. We believe that God created men and women, and when he created them, he created them equal in their essential dignity and human personhood. So he made no distinction between them insofar as they are equally made in his image, right? So in the person, ontology, in the person, there is no more value, worth, or dignity than in the other. All right? Now, I know the vast majority of you, and I know that all of us would be like, amen, that's like absolutely true, right? So let's move on to the next one. The second thing that we believe is that whilst God made us ontologically equal, he has made us functionally different. See, right now, culturally, and you know this because that's where we live, what is essentially happening is a flattening worldview where we are trying hard to eradicate all differences between men and women. But we believe that this doesn't actually honor men or women. So we believe that it is far more liberating for men and women when both men and women function in the roles that they're called to do. That's the place of flourishing. That's the place of joy. That's the place of fulfillment. It's a place of meaning. That when we start to function in the place that God and design that God has given us, that's where we start to take off. Rather than step outside of those functional roles and try to do what the other is called to do. So ontologically equal, functionally different. Third thing. And look, I know we're going to get through these seven in no time at all. We're going to slow down. Because I think most of us would agree with these things. Thirdly, we reject the idea of universal patriarchy or hierarchy. There are some, and we've had them come through this church from time to time, who believe that the functional roles extend past the home and church. So, for example, some men I've spoken to, actually one man I've spoken to, rather than try and paint a lot of men like this, one man I've spoken to, would not vote conservative. Now, you might go, amen, but you may not, and that's why you're keeping it to yourself. But the reason he wouldn't vote conservative is because Theresa May is the Prime Minister. So he would take those functional roles outside of the home and the church and apply it universally. That there's a universal patriarchy or a hierarchy. Okay? So what we're saying is that, actually, no, we reject that. We reject the idea of universal patriarchy or hierarchy. We reject that. We see that we are ontologically equal, functionally different, and this is practically worked out in the home and the church. It isn't a pattern for how all women relate to all men and vice versa. All right? So the verse I'd point you to is 1 Timothy 3:14. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he's super clear about this. So he's talking about these issues. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, this is really what he's talking about. And he says, I'm writing these things to you. This is Paul to Timothy, who is the pastor in Ephesus. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So he's saying, look, that these gender roles are an in-house discussion They can't be applied to your workplace. All right, don't be rocking up to work tomorrow and going, "You ain't my boss." Well, you can, but you'll get fired. And probably quite rightly. All right? So we reject that idea of universal patriarchy or hierarchy. Fourthly, it's really important that we say this also, that we strongly oppose male oppression in all of its forms. And for me, that amen wasn't loud enough, but I'll let you off because you're still warming up. Interestingly and increasingly, actually, the biblical view of gender roles are being dismissed as the reason for kind of male oppression, the pretext for male oppression. But we want to make it clear in this discussion, as part of this discussion of roles and men and women, that we are not just opposed, but we are strongly opposed to any philosophical or any philosophy or any practice which gives any man any freedom or encouragement whatsoever to domineer any woman in any way. Right? So we're opposed to that. And you will find us fairly unsympathetic to you men if you turn out that way. God bless you. Number five. Because we believe that men and women are ontologically equal and yet functionally different, we encourage both men and women to faithfully follow God's calling on their lives in the ministry of the church. Shall I say that again? So it's super clear, right? Because we believe that we are ontologically equal and functionally different, we encourage both men and women to faithfully follow God's calling on their lives in the ministry of the church. What is clear as you go through the Bible is that God doesn't only use men and he doesn't only use women. He uses both. And certainly, you know, when you go through the New Testament, there is a great deal of emphasis placed on the role of women, which again was against culture. The first century culture was against that. But there's a great emphasis placed on the value of women in ministry. And again, as you go through the letters, as you go through Acts, you see that all men and all women who belong to the church have an equal role and function in bringing the truth of God's word to bear on one another. Mm-hmm. Now, you can't escape this. And I want to try and be clear in what I'm trying to say, or I'm probably not doing a great job. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, as he's addressing disorder in church, he's saying, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up." So Paul's command is that when we gather, whoever you are, we have a role and a function in bringing God's word to bear on one another. We do. So what that means is that when you rock up on a Sunday morning and there's someone who is maybe downhearted, you're bringing the gift of encouragement to that person. When someone comes alongside you and just says, "You know, I know you've got this coming up this week and I just feel like this is a word for God for you today, for this week, the gift of prophecy or the word of knowledge for that person." Every one of us, Paul says, is responsible and has a role and function in bringing the word of God to bear on each other. Does that make sense? We've talked about older men, older women, coming alongside younger men, younger women, to provide the wisdom and experience that they don't have. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Paul writes to the church in Peter writes to the church, the churches that Paul has just visited in Acts 20 and 21. And he writes to them, he says that you are a royal priesthood. That's the same thing that really Paul has just said. We are priests and ministers to each other. Paul wrote to the church in Rome and he told them that one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Pause there, because verse 6 is really important. We have gifts given to us by grace. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get a gift, I want to celebrate not just the gift, but also the gift giver. And so what Paul is saying is, look, don't let those gifts lie dormant. Don't let those gifts go to waste. You've been given a gift and it's been given to you by grace. So then let us use them. He says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so what is clear is that in the body of Christ, the universal church and the local church, which is just a local expression of the universal church, that it is made up of men and women who are equal in value, worth, and dignity, who should be priests to one another regardless of gender. And I can't tell you, as a man, as I am, amen. Thanks for that. How blessed I have been in some of my conversations with some of you women. You have helped me. You have furthered my holiness. You've been an example to me. And I know that many men will feel the same, and many women will feel the same about some of you men too, I hope. And so this is what Paul is talking about, is that we are priests to one another. And quite honestly, I love it sometimes when some of you, and please don't do this too often, but I've loved it in the past when some of you older women will come alongside me and give me kind of like that loving rebuke that I need. Because we need that, don't we? And so this actually then begs the question for us all to consider: what word of prophecy or faith or service or teaching or exhortation or gift of leading or acts of mercy have you brought this morning to be a priest to those around you? Isn't that a challenge? Because that's the conclusion to what Paul is really saying. He says, if we have all of these things, what are we doing with it? Well, how are we actually bringing that? Or are we just here to watch? And look, if you're visiting, you are here to watch. And, you know, we welcome you to be here. We want you to, you know, just come and be blessed. But the body of Christ, the community of believers known as the church, is supposed to be a place where each of us minister to one another. And this ministering doesn't last for 2 hours on a Sunday, but it continues through the week. The work is for men and women to engage in. And let me say this, that if you're a single woman, please feel free, and please feel free enough to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, to grow in leadership without having to wait for a man. Right? You've been given gifts that are for our benefit and God's glory, so use them. If you're a single guy, please grow in your... I was going to say grow up. Please grow in... That would have been wrong. Please grow in the knowledge of God's word and encourage your sisters. Celebrate their giftedness. Create space for them to lead and love and serve in the areas that God has designed them to step into. Married men, you have been given a command by God to create an environment whereby your wife's gifts and abilities are unleashed on this world. With your blessing, support, and celebration. We don't want here at Calvary, and I'm going to say it as clearly as I can, we don't want to promote a male culture in this church, where somehow only the work of men is appreciated and valued. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome at the end of the letter, he included 29 people who are gospel partners. They're not just friends, gospel partners. Out of that 29, 10 are women. Right? So if Paul can celebrate the work of women, we should celebrate the work of women. Sixthly, this is where it gets complicated. You've been waiting for it. Sixthly, we believe that function and context set the agenda and establish parameters for formal ministry. Let me see if I can unpack this for you before I get my charts out. I'm still a dispensationalist at heart, so I've got to have some charts in there somewhere. Do you remember in point, there's like two of you that got that joke. God bless you guys. The rest of you will explain it at life groups with our charts. So do you remember the point in number three was that we said that we rejected universal patriarchy and hierarchy, and that the context for gender discussion is the church and home. And what sets these two communities apart from the world is that these two communities, home and church, are comprised of people who are intentionally submitting to the rule of Jesus. That's what sets us apart. And they accept, those two communities, they accept that Jesus exercises his rule through the teaching of the Bible. We can't move on until we understand that those two communities, home and church, come back to saying Jesus reigns over us, and he reigns over us through this. Does that make sense? He doesn't reign over us through a seven-step series of what we have to do, or because I've got nice feelings this week and not nice feelings, and that's how God reigns, or he reigns this way or this. No, no, no. What God has spoken is what God has spoken. All right? So these two, and look, the world doesn't operate like that, does it? I mean, it doesn't. I mean, very rarely, you get the Ashes case, it's just this last week, where the world kind of then agrees with the Bible, but it's not really agreeing with the Bible, they just worked it out. It's taken them months and months to figure that out. But what the home and church, those two communities, are saying is, we want to be ruled by Jesus, and we are ruled by Jesus through what he said to us in his word. Is that clear? So, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that the teaching of the Bible should become the defining and shaping activity for the home and for the church. So, we do what we do because the Bible has told us to do it. That's simple terms, okay? It sets the Word of God, the church, in the center of the congregation, and it is through that Word the Lord rules his people. This is why we devote 45 minutes, hour, sometimes longer, to teaching the Word of God on a Sunday morning. Why? This is how God rules his people. How do you know what to do if you're not ruled by God? How do you know what to do if the Word isn't open and explained? We don't. We become ruled by ourselves and our own imaginations. Paul said this. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and we'll camp here for a little while. He said this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching." Now, consider this as we break this verse down. And this is why I know we're kind of going off a little bit on the whole kind of role, men and women role, and we're going to come back. All right? So just hang in there. 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. So consider this. Paul's aim here is not only to distinguish ruling elders from preaching elders. So he's not only doing that. I think he is doing that, but he's not only doing that. Incidentally, we have ruling elders in this church, and we have preaching elders in this church. And actually, because we're a small church, we have one preaching elder, and the preaching elder is called the pastor. So that's how we get around that whole definition, if you like. For this reason, that Paul is saying that the nature of the rule is through the preaching of the word of God. Did you get that from that verse? That the nature of the rule of the elder, the only way that the elder rules, the leader rules, is through the preaching of the word of God. It's not because they're on some kind of, you know, pay scale. It's not because they've been promoted or they've been called, they're an expert in this field of evangelism or this. No, the only reason any elder has any authority at all is because of the preaching of the word of God. And it is actually this that gives us our authority in the church. This is how Jesus leads the church. And this is important because it establishes for us the function of preaching and teaching as being different from all other functions in the church. Did you get that? So the function of preaching and teaching is different from all other functions in the church. As much as sometimes I would like it to get the coffee and stick it right in the middle of our congregation, that would be unbiblical, because our fellowship isn't why we gather. We gather because we are a people ruled by Jesus, and he rules us through his word. And the way that he rules us through his word is that as the word is read and expounded, we submit to it. And so that function of reading and expounding the word of God is different from any other function in the church. So Paul is saying this function is different. Why? Because this one alone is how Jesus leads his church. So the church is led by Jesus from the pulpit as the word of God is expounded by the teaching elder. So when I say the function and context sets the agenda and establishes parameters, let's kind of bring this into the realm of how we started this discussion. Can women preach and teach? Because I've given six things that we believe or reject. Let's talk about how this actually affects us. And what I really want you to hear what I'm trying to say this morning. The best way I know to determine the answer as to whether a woman can preach or teach, or indeed what a woman can do, is to determine the function and context. Is determine the function and the context. So you could ask it like this. How closely, and this is really where we're getting to the conversation and the debate, how closely would the preaching mimic the function of a teaching elder in governing and exercising authority and providing doctrinal instruction for the local church family? Or let's just strip that back because that was a mouthful. How close would you come to becoming an unofficial elder? So there's seven things to ask to determine. They're coming on the screen. Seven things. Not only if a woman can preach, but men, if you can preach. Okay, so let's take it out of the kind of the gender role for a second, because one of the questions I often get asked, you know, I work full time. I have a fairly heavy workload. I have a family, And sometimes the question is, well, why don't you just teach once every 6 weeks? I get other guys to teach on a Sunday morning. Here's the answer. So this is good for men or women, all right? So just have a look. How can you know if when you're preaching? And so we get from time to time, we get other guys. Jeff preaches, John preaches now again, Joe preaches. I've had some other guys preach up here. How do you know, as men, if you should be doing what you're doing? I a few years ago, got asked to preach regularly at another church. And in an evening, it wasn't a Sunday morning, it was an evening. And I said no, because of this. So the first question is, who is the audience? Is the audience local church or is the audience not church? If it's the local church, it's really, you start to mimic the function of the teaching elder in that question. And you'll see this as we go on. What is the nature? So is the nature of the preaching Bible exposition or is it testimony with biblical support? If it's teaching from the Bible, then that's pretty too mimicking the function of a teaching elder. All right? So these first two questions, audience, is it local church or not local church? Well, if it's local church, then we're close to mimicking a teaching elder. If it's Bible exposition, also we are close to mimicking a teaching elder. But that's not all authority. Am I setting the official standard for the community? If the person preaching is saying, so maybe, you know, I'm just going to pick on Jeff. Maybe Jeff comes up one Sunday and he's like, you know, this is how the church should be. I know we've kind of done it like this in the past, and we might do it like that in the future again. But you know, for us, for now, this is how the church should be. Is Jeff now stepped into the role of an unofficial elder? He absolutely has, and so it's mimicking that function. In fact, as I've already said, the Bible seems to distinguish between the special office, the special teaching office, which consists of the elders, and the general teaching office, which actually includes everyone. And in terms of authority, what that means is that the disciplinary authority over the doctrine of someone. For example, when an elder says to a church member, "Are you telling me that to be saved you have to be circumcised?" This is something we've dealt with in the last few weeks. We haven't dealt with it as a church, but we've dealt with it in Acts. As we've been going through, just to clarify that. Wow. And you're worried about the role of women? Wow. Quite rightly, right? So if someone was to say, you know, maybe again, if Jeff was to come up and say, if you're telling me that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, you have to desist or leave the church, actually, Jeff would be stepping into the role of an elder doing that. And it would be an unofficial elder. Does that make sense? Now, we know Jeff, and Jeff wouldn't do that. So that is the teaching authority. It belongs only to the elders. That's point number three. Relationship. Do I know the people I'm talking to? Am I in community relationship with them? Look, that's either a yes or a no. It's more of a problem if it's a yes, because it implies authority on the relationship level, not an official level. So for example, a couple of conversations I've had with people in the past is when their view significantly differs from ours, they may be gifted teachers, but we hesitate to bring them up to the front to teach because although they're not representing our view as they're representing theirs, later on relationally, they're exercising authority. Five? Mm-hmm. Commitment. Do we have formal membership or is it a formal membership gathering or is it an informal gathering? So have the people who are listening made a formal commitment to either the speaker or the community? And again, if there is a formal commitment, then no matter what came before it, the speaker is starting to mimic the function of the teaching elder. Seventh, consistency. How frequently do I do this? Okay, so monthly, annually, infrequently, less frequently, more frequent, frequently actually gives greater authority and a more likelihood that is mimicking the function of the teaching elder. Let me give you some examples. So this chart, I told you I'd pull out a chart. Check that out. took me ages to do that. Honestly did. I know what you're thinking. Forgive me. So this chart would be me preaching here. So let me talk you through that. It was a good idea at midnight. So let me try and work our way through this, right? So this is the local church where I am interpreting the text of Scripture. Or at least trying to. Okay? So local church, yeah, 100%. Exposition of Scripture, yeah, 100%. Authority. I'm establishing the official standard for the community to the people I'm in relationship with. Interesting for us as a church, we don't have an official membership. All right? But insofar as people are giving of their time, talent, and money, strong commitment does exist. So, I don't know, somewhere on that scale. Oh, we're always over here already, right? So it's somewhere on that scale, but it's not 100. There's no form. We don't have a formal membership. Church discipline, obligation. Both formative and corrective discipline flows from disobedience to God's word as it expounded. Look, this is, and constancy, do this every week, pretty much. So, am I mimicking the function of a teaching elder? Pretty much. All right? And look, the more the teaching opportunity pushes towards the top 100, the more likely it is that the opportunity is carried out by an elder of the church. The more the opportunity sinks to the bottom, the more likely it is that the opportunity is appropriate for someone, anyone, man or woman. Because the less they are becoming like an official elder. So let's do this. Let's look at some scenarios I've put together just to help us work through this as a church. So the first scenario is this. I hope I've got the right scenario. A woman who is a long-standing member of the local church, our local church or any local church, doesn't matter actually, is asked to preach from a given Bible text on a Sunday morning. This is the first time she has preached and no other woman has ever been asked this before. So the question is, should they, shouldn't they? Well, here's how I work this out. Do we have a chart? Yes. So, no. Wrong chart. Oh no, you're joking me. Go back. It's all gone wrong. I knew it was good. Well, I thought it was a good idea at some point. Go back. Oh, let's just do this one. Let's just do this one. A woman mission. Let's do that one because I like that one. So, a woman who's a long-standing member of the local church is asked to preach from a given Bible text on a Sunday morning. This is the first time she has preached, and no other woman has preached has been asked this before. Mm. Skip over to the chart. Yes. So look, local church, Sunday morning, high. All right? So high possibility that that woman, actually, or that man in either respect, actually, but that person is starting to take on the function of the teaching elder in that church. The nature, they've been given a text from the Bible, again high. Authority. It's given, it's the first and only time the issue of authority is potentially debatable, because it's the first and only time. Relationship, yes. Then that affects the authority issue that's come before, clearly. Commitment, this scenario. In this scenario, there is formal church membership. Obligation, you're here, you're listening, you're obliged to hear. Constancy, infrequent. So in this scenario, it's highly likely that the person who is preaching is actually taking on the function of a teaching elder and has become authoritative in that church. Does that make sense? So we would say that it's inappropriate at that point to take place. For that to take place. Let's look at another scenario, and this is the missionary scenario. Oh, he's on it. Look at that. All right, so a woman missionary has been invited to give a testimony of her work on the mission field. The church meeting is a Sunday afternoon tea, because we all like those. Sunday afternoon tea before an evening service. So it's not part of the evening service, it's before. She is visiting the area and has no connection to the church apart from the fact that the church provides financial support to the missions organization, you know, that she serves. Here's how it worked out. Well, look, the audience is the local church Sunday afternoon gathering, still the local church. But the nature is largely testimony. I kind of look, but a little blip, because actually good testimonies have Bible in them. All right? So if you're just rocking up giving your experience, we all know what that is. All right? So, you know, if you're rocking up with a testimony and it's like, well, God's been speaking to me about this from this verse, well, that's testimony, but there's Bible there. So, I don't mind where you actually, where, if you put that high or what. Authority, pretty much zero. Relationship, no relationship. Commitment, there may be or may not be, but let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. Obligation, listeners are obliged to listen, but church discipline is not likely to follow. Like, if you don't dig deeper in your pockets to financially support that missions, no one's going to follow up on that. Does that make sense? Constancy, infrequent. So you can see in that context, and this is why we're talking about function and context, all of those areas are considerably different than, or most of them are considerably different from the other one. And so in this instance, the person is not likely to be functioning as a teaching elder in the church. Let's do one more. So we get this one. Yep, good. A woman has been invited to preach one sermon as part of a series of messages given by men. So the series is given by men. She's been invited to teach one of those in that series at an annual Bible teaching conference. Delegates pay to attend and come from all over Europe, although I'm not too sure why that is relevant. Anyway. Where in Europe? I don't know. She's somewhere. France. Yeah. Amen. So look, here's how I work it out. Audience. Well, it's not the local church, but there may be some attending from the local church. All right? The nature, well, it's Bible exposition. Authority, pretty much zero. Relationship, no relationships, although there may be a few. Commitment, none. After the day, everybody's going to go back to France, which I think should be a thing. Obligation, none. No one's going to follow that up with church discipline. And constancy, infrequent. So again, in this instant, the person is not likely to be functioning like an elder. And so can you see how using those seven questions as a framework, it becomes clearer in what situations, specifically women, are permitted to teach and preach? So look, super important. What does this mean for Calvary? When it comes to how we see women at Calvary, it's important to note this, that we want to see women as siblings and not subordinates. All right. The most consistent way men and women are described in relation to each other in the Bible is not husband and wife, it's brother and sister. We're to love one another like brothers and sisters. We will not treat women like subordinates. And you can expect to see women across the whole scope of ministry here. You can expect them to be reading, praying, serving. You can expect to see them at the front. Ironically, not today, although Naomi was there. Brilliant, well done. We can expect to see them at the front, at the back, even on our wider leadership team as they lead ministries. But what you won't do is see a woman step into spaces that the Bible prohibits. Now, in closing, let me say the seventh thing, because time has already gone. The seventh thing is this, that we believe that who we are as men and women is ultimately not about us, it's about testifying to the story of Jesus. We do not get to dictate what manhood and womanhood are all about. Our Creator does. And if you hear some of the crazy stuff that just goes on in Christian circles, you just would not believe. Well, maybe you would. Maybe you read Babylon B. Sometimes Babylon B is way too close to the truth. If you don't know what Babylon B is, just ignore everything I've just said. You have missed nothing. Some of the craziness that happens in churches can only be described as craziness. And I want to say, look, if you hear someone tell you that biblical manhood and womanhood means that women have to get married, and women, you have to have dozens of children, and you have to be a stay-at-home housewife, and you have to homeschool, and you have to forego a career, and you have to tolerate abuse, and you have to watch Escape to the Country reruns until you're 50, and you have to bury your gifts. Listen, don't believe them. It's not in the Bible. What is in the Bible and what is true is that God cares deeply about men and women, and he cares deeply about them because he has the two roles together reflect the story of Jesus. And Paul in Ephesians 5, in that context of the Christian home, says that the husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved his church. That's the story. And then Paul tells us the way in which Christ has loved the church is that he has given himself for her, which means that the love of Jesus has for you is decisive, sacrificial, purposeful, steadfast, and infinitely deep. And Paul says that the way the church should respond to Jesus is pictured in the way a wife responds. When a wife, Paul says, sees a husband love in that way, the wife responds with willingness, joyful, and respectful submission. You see, we don't get to change the order of creation any more than we get to change the order of redemption. Men and women's roles aren't at stake. What is at stake is the gospel. And you see, the differences of function aren't a result of the fall. They're not a result of sin. Sin didn't create manhood and womanhood. God did. And sin did not bring diversified, complementary roles into existence. God did. Because before sin ever created the world, God ordained and fitted Adam to be a loving, caring, strong leader for his wife Eve. And before sin entered the world, God ordained and fitted Eve to be a partner who supports and honors that leadership and helps carry it through, both in the image of God, both equal in their godhood or godlike personhood, but also different. And this pattern, when lived out, is not demeaning and is not undignified. It is a beautiful reflection of how Jesus loves us. So let's pray. And let's sing in celebration of our God who loves us and has a plan for each and every one of us to use us for his glory, to extend his purposes in this place. Father, we thank you, Lord, that with you there's no partiality. Lord, we thank you that we stand equal at the foot of the cross. Lord, we are equally in need because we're equally in sin. We are equally in need of your grace and your salvation. And Lord, we want to ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. Lord, and would you forgive us as a church? Forgive me as one of the leaders of this church. Lord, that if we have ever done anything or even given cause for something to happen that is demeaning, inappropriate, or isolating, Lord, would you forgive us of that? And Lord, would we be able to celebrate boldly and with great clarity that when we step into the place that you have ordained for us, there is great meaning, there is great security, there is great flourishing, and there is great fruit that comes from our lives. And Lord, we do pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us with this issue. Lord, that you would help our understanding, correct us when we are wrong, encourage us to step out in faith and use the gifts that you have given us by grace. Lord, we want to see your church reflect Jesus. Lord, we want people that come in here or people that we talk to in the week to know that we know a God who is different from the gods that they know. One who establishes purpose and place for his people. And so, Father, would you help us? Lord, none of us find this easy. Lord, we want to have a church where everyone knows their place and is flourishing in that place, no matter who they are. And so again, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would just fall on us and fill us. Lord, we need your love and we need your grace. Lord, we need your clarity, and we need, Lord, to be knitted together on so many issues. And we would just ask, Lord, that we would feel maybe uncomfortably comfortable. Lord, that there's nothing comfortable about serving you, I guess. Mm-hmm. It's always a risk. But, Lord, one, it's one we love and it's one we cherish. It's one we honor because you've given it to us. And, Lord, may we see that, Lord, that the gifts that you've given us are to be used for your glory. And we just love to do that. And so just as we sing to you, Lord, we pray that we would be able to do that in celebration of all that you're doing, all that you have made us, all that you are making us into individually and as a church. Lord, that truly we would be able to say, blessed be your name. Lord, and as we fellowship over coffee, Lord, would you enable us to use our gifts? To encourage, to exhort, to teach, to do whatever, Lord, you wanted to do. Lord, that your name would be magnified. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.